Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. We will be starting the book of Philippians this morning. Brother John's agreed to lead us in a word of prayer, and after he's led us in prayer, we'll get right into it.
Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for another beautiful Lord's Day, for the opportunity to come here and to study that word, to think about spiritual things and eternal things. And thankful for all the many blessings that you have blessed us with and helped to be here. We pray that we will listen with open minds and open hearts. And we pray that Earl will have a ready recollection of the things he has prepared. Pray for those that are unable to be with us this morning. And please forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. We've only got four Sunday morning class periods to study this book. So we're going to have to get right into it and keep moving at a good steady pace. So my introduction this morning will probably not be as long as it might otherwise be, but we need to move along. So the author of the book, obviously, is Paul. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers. So the book was written by Paul, and there are personal references throughout the book that also just really nail it down that Paul is the author, and there's no question about who wrote the book. He wrote the book to the Philippians. There was a church in the city of Philippi. And Philippi was named after Philip of Macedonia, who was Alexander the Great's father. And it was a major city of Macedonia. And there was a road called the Ignatian Way, which... let me get my map up here. There was a road that went from Philippi, which is right there, and it went straight due west over to the Adriatic Sea, and then they would take a ship from there over to Italy and go to Rome. So it was a main city. It was had a main highway, and it Philippi became a retirement city for Roman soldiers, and they would go there after they retired, and they would enjoy all the full privileges of Roman citizenship. And Paul seems to kind of allude to this, kind of use this as a little play on words in chapter 3, verse 20, when he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." So he's kind of contrasting that with the fact that these retired Roman soldiers, made a big deal out of the fact that they were Roman citizens and they were enjoying their Roman citizenship. Paul says, we are citizens, but a citizenship of a different place, different kind. Okay. The church in Philippi was established during Paul's second missionary journey. If you'll turn over to Acts chapter 16, I want to look at that because I think it's important for us to understand the history of this church, how it got started. When Paul arrived in Philippi, Paul and Silas, they ran into some women who were down by the riverbank, and who was converted there? Lydia. Lydia was converted there. And then after that, there was a demon-possessed girl who kept following them around, and Paul cast the demon out of her. And in verse 19, it says, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace, before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." So Paul and Silas are thrown in prison. So what happens while they're in prison in Philippi during the night? Yes. They are miraculously freed or from their chains, and the Philippian jailer, when he hears all the commotion and the doors are flung open, what does he assume? He assumes they've all escaped, and Paul assures them that they're there, and he asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he's taught the gospel, and he and his household are baptized. So this is the beginning of the church in Philippi. And Paul has a long relationship with the Philippian church. Okay, I know that was fast and furious, but just wanted to lay a little history down there on his relationship with the church in Philippi. Okay, when Paul leaves Philippi after establishing the church there, he leaves Luke behind and goes on, and he goes back on his third missionary journey and visits the church again in Acts chapter 20, verses 3 and 6. And so, where is Paul now while he's writing this letter? He's in prison in Rome. This is his first imprisonment in Rome. This is when he also wrote the book of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so that's where he is when he writes this book. And as far as the purpose of this epistle, it seems to be that he's writing to thank them for their close relationship with him. They supported him financially. They supported him in as far as their encouragement to him and their prayers for him and their showing of concern for him. And so he comforts them in this letter regarding his imprisonment, kind of puts their minds at ease about his situation, and he tells them that he plans to send Timothy. But who actually delivers this letter? Epaphroditus. So that's a very quick introduction, and I apologize for having to be so quick, but I wanted to get into the text of the chapter. So I'd like for us to read the chapter. And so, Les, could I call on you to read down through verse 11? And then, well, let's see, verse 11. And Rick, could I get you to read the balance of the chapter?
Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine, making requests from you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so when Paul was on his second missionary journey, he was passing through Asia Minor, and he received a vision, and a man was calling him. What was he saying? Does anybody remember? Come over to Macedonia. And so we see the providence of God in this. God knows where people are who will listen and be receptive. And so the Holy Spirit sent him over to from Troas. Right. There. Over to Philippi. So that's how he winds up over there. And so In this first verse here, it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. He's a bondservant in that he is a servant of Christ, but he's in bonds. He's in prison. And he addresses this to the saints. And who are saints? Yeah. The saints are the saved ones or the holy ones. And to the overseers and the deacons. Okay, question number one on your sheet. Verse 2, where does grace and peace come from? Yes, exactly. In John chapter 1, verse 17, it says, grace and truth came through Christ Jesus. So grace and peace come from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Godhead working together. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, to bring all this.
God has changed this once, and Paul always puts grace before peace, which is interesting because we can't have peace without grace. But
exactly. Exactly. Can't have peace without the grace. And, of course, when we talk about grace, most of the time, you know, the definition that we come up with is, or that we hear the most, is unmerited favor, and that's true. I looked the definition up of the word grace as it's used here, and it is the state of kindness and favor towards someone, often with a focus on a benefit given to the object by extension, gift, benefit, credit, blessing, or favor. So we are receiving the grace and the peace from the God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ in our relationship with Him. Okay, number two, verses 3-5. What does this teach us about our attitude regarding the good relationships that we have? He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first until now. What does this teach us about relationships?
Pray for one another.
We should value these relationships. We should hold these relationships in high regard and never take them for granted. And Paul does not take his relationship with them for granted. He's thankful for them. And we should value the relationships that we have.
Opportunities to express it to you so that they know this is where our heart is.
Yeah.
That we value them, we appreciate them, we're thankful. Every time we think about them, we're so thankful.
Yeah.
Because they encourage us, they provide an example, and tells us we're not in this alone.
We express it. There's all kinds of ways that we can express our love to another person. We express it in the things we do for them. Just a look. A glancing look at somebody, a smile. But we need to say, I love you. And we need to show gratitude. When someone does something kind for us, if we don't show gratitude, that's not good. We need to have gratitude in our heart for the relationships that we have. Rick.
Well, and he's thanking God. God is the one who provides these relationships. And through the church.
Yeah.
You know, that's something that's very, we've got to recognize that if it weren't for the church, we would not have these relationships. And that is an integral part of God's plan for the media.
Because he's specifically talking about his relationship with them, and that relationship has been made possible through Jesus Christ. Yeah.
So what I was going to say.
Okay.
Plus, if you not at worship service, you meet with the saints, you don't have those relationships.
And we're going to get into that in just a minute about, you know, longing to be with the people we love. But no, I mean you're exactly right. I'm not saying that, but yeah, that's exactly right. So number three, compare this thought to a project you have started and seen through to completion. Verse 6, he says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So Jesus wants to perfect a work in us. And we can relate to that in things that we do. If we start a project and it's a worthwhile project, we want to see it through to completion, don't we? We want to do the very best job that we can do. Whether it's planting a garden, building a house, painting a picture, working on your car. We want to do a good job and we want to see it through to completion. When people start things and they never finish them, that's annoying. Well, Jesus doesn't start something and not finish it. He has started a work in us, and he's going to see it through to completion. Now, Jesus is participating in the process. Who else has to participate in the process? We have to participate in the process. He's not going to force us, but if we're willing, he will be there with us all the way down the line. He will not abandon his project. We are his project. He will not abandon his project, because our souls are in the balance, aren't they? He started a work in us, and he absolutely wants to complete that work, Rick. They do. They absolutely do. And we say we are works in progress, and we are. We're all a work in progress. You know, hopefully we are closer than we were yesterday, and hopefully we'll be better tomorrow than we are today. Yes?
You said hopefully, and I said progressive.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Okay. Number four, verse 7. How were the Philippians participating with Paul? Okay. Okay. In the defense and confirmation of the gospel, partakers of grace with me, he says. They're participating with him in his imprisonment. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 14. They're actually supporting him financially as well. They're with him in spirit. They're encouraging him. They're doing everything they can to support him, but they're also supporting him financially. In verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction, and you yourselves also, Philippians, know that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." And he goes on to talk about how they're continuing to support him. So they're behind him. You know, today we say stuff like, "I got your back," or "He's got my back." They had his back. They were there for him when he needed them, and he appreciated it. And in verse 8, this gets to John's point. It says, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Number 5. We long to be with those we love. That's as natural as breathing. And there's an old saying, separation makes the heart grow fonder. When I was in the Navy, had to go on deployment, and Elaine and I hadn't been married but 6 months or so. And being away from her made the heart grow fonder. It made me want her all the more to be with her. We long to be with the people we love. Who should we love most of all? And we should have this longing to be with him eternally. But we can be with him now. God is ever present. If we are desirous to have that close relationship with him even now, we can have it. We should long to be with him, just as Paul was longing to be with these brethren. He had an affection for them. Okay, number 6, verse 9. What is the connection between love of or for God and all knowledge and all discernment? What's the connection? They are inseparable. Exactly. Exactly. Let's look at that verse. Interesting verse. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge." Real knowledge is genuine, full knowledge. Our love is anchored in truth. It's anchored in truth. That's the knowledge we're talking about. A knowledge that comes from truth. And he goes on to say, "and all discernment." This discernment is being morally perceptive, insightful, careful, scrutinizing, and being able to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. And when we pursue this real knowledge, it is the foundation. That truth is the foundation. And it, the more of God's truth that we take in, the more we love and appreciate what he's done for us. Yes, ma'am.
I like Proverbs where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding."
That is exactly right.
And so it shows not only knowing and wisdom, but that awe and fear. Because not fearful, well, when you first start out, fearful in a sense that, oh, yes, we don't want to incur the wrath of God. but fear as in awe of his powers
yes.
and his love and mission.
Exactly. Okay, good. I know we're moving along fast, and it's just the way it has to be. Okay, number 7, verse 10. How do we approve or distinguish the things that are excellent, and what will the result be?
Well, you quote Proverbs again. It tells us that the general word is the path of the righteous grows brighter from day to day. And I think that the more we serve God, the more we practice the things that he tells us to practice, the clearer it is that these are the things we need to be practicing. We approve them. Mm-hmm. We say, yes, this is the way to live our life. This is the way to act in this situation. This is our hope. This is all of these things.
Yeah. I was thinking, too, where it says, by discerning, by studying. Telling us here.
We are, as Rick said, you know, projects take a lifetime. We are lifetime students of our Lord and his truth. And so he talks about, you know, approving and distinguishing things that are excellent. That is, things that really, truly matter. There are things in this life that don't really matter. 100 years from now, will it matter what kind of car I drove or what kind of house I lived in or how I impressed and wowed people with my talents and abilities? Those things don't matter. What really matters in this life is our relationship with God and that vertical relationship and the horizontal relationships that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ and the way we treat other people that are not our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are the kinds of things that matter. And to the extent that we allow God's truth to come into our heart and into our lives and we practice these things, then he goes on in that same verse to say that we will be sincere, that is to say pure, and blameless without offense. If we're putting these things to practice in our lives, we will stand before God as righteous people through the blood of Christ, of course. But if we're practicing these things, that will be the end result. Okay, number 8, verse 11. How is the fruit of righteousness obtained in our lives? How is any fruit obtained? Let's talk about how's any fruit obtained. How do you get an apple off of an apple tree? Yeah, it starts from a seed and it grows into a tree and it produces apples and it produces its fruit. So if we're going to produce the fruit of righteousness, that's the fruit of living a righteous life. And the fruit of righteousness reminds us of what else? The fruit of the Spirit. And I think they're basically one and the same. The fruit of righteousness is the product of having lived a righteous life. The fruit of the Spirit is when we incorporate those things into our lives, which helps us to live the righteous life. And these things can only be achieved, of course, through Jesus Christ and through his help and his strength. Okay, number 9, verses 12 through 14. The gospel has spread because of Paul's imprisonment. He says so. And how did that happen, verses 12 through 14? Whole Praetorian Guard, and that could mean those within the governor's palace or the emperor's palace, or it could have meant the men who were actually guarding him, or both. But the news spread. And we know that Paul is in prison in Rome by providence, don't we? How do we know that?
Well, God, Jesus told him that, basically.
Jesus told him, exactly.
He suffered things for my name's sake.
He did. He told him, he reassured him. He said, when he was arrested in Jerusalem, he said, I'm paraphrasing, don't worry about this. You've proclaimed my name in Jerusalem, and you will also proclaim my name in Rome. It was God's will that Paul went to Rome so that the gospel would spread even further. And so Paul is reassuring the Philippians. He's saying, yes, I'm in prison, but don't worry about me. It's okay, and the word is being spread, and that's the main thing.
If we were to have opportunities to influence people, he wouldn't have had otherwise. And I think there's a great lesson there. You know, we think, you know, our car breaking down, it's a horrible thing sometimes, but who knows, you know, where we might meet waiting on the mechanic or something like that. We always have to look at things. I mean, it's easy to say.
Yeah.
But the negative and say, you know, what can come out of this that I hadn't thought about? You know?
Yes.
To simplify it, hardships provide opportunities, and opportunities provide hardships.
Never heard it put that way, but that's true. That's true. Yeah, and Jesus is going to talk, Paul's going to talk later about the hardship that he had endured and the hardship that they would endure because of their relationship with Christ, which just kind of goes hand in hand with what you're saying there. Okay, verses 15 through 18. Paul is happy that the gospel of Christ is being preached by others while he's in prison. What are the two motives behind the two different groups that are preaching? There's two different groups preaching the gospel. What are the two groups and what are their motives?
One out of love.
One out of love for God first and foremost. And out of love for Paul as well. And they're determined to preach the truth, come what may. There's another group. What are their motives? Yeah, the selfish, ambitious strife. What are they hoping to cause by their preaching? What are they hoping will be the result as far as Paul is concerned? Yeah, they're hoping and thinking that it's going to cause increased hardship to Paul. But what does Paul say about it? What's his attitude about it? What's it, verses 19 to 20? What is Paul's general outlook concerning his circumstances? Yeah. As long as Jesus Christ is being preached, that's all that matters. Now, I will say, I used to have trouble with this verse because I would think to myself years ago, I think, okay, if these people are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition rather than out of a pure motive, which is exactly what the text says, would they be accurately teaching the truth? Because Paul does not tolerate false teaching, does he? You go back to Acts chapter 20 and verses 38 and following. And he comes down hard on false teaching. So I think we have to conclude and understand that even though these people were preaching with wrong motives, they were teaching the truth. And that's all that Paul was concerned about. Are there people today who preach with wrong motives, but at the same time teach the truth?
You know, I was in a different church than I had, and there's a verse that says, the word of God will not come back to me. And so, you know, even though when I go and I would hear preachers preach, you know, it was drawing me to Jesus Christ and his life and what he expects out of people.
It's a stepping stone to help you get to the truth.
Exactly.
Yeah, yeah. But But even among our own brethren, there are some men who, that's their life's work. They preach the gospel. And I believe that the vast majority of those men are honest, sincere men. But there are some who are hirelings. They're doing it because they think it, you know, they can make it an easy way of life. You know, a real gospel preacher is not going to have an easy life. He's going to be a hard-working man. But they can try to make it an easy way of life, and they're preaching the truth, but they don't have sincere motives. Rick.
This sort of applies. I remember seeing 60 Minutes one time where they went around, it was one of those shows like that, and they went around to all these pastors or preachers who actually had stopped believing in God but were still preaching because that's what they did for a living. And they just kept doing it.
Yep.
You know, you could still preach and say things that are right and not believe them yourselves even to that point.
And I remember that same program that you're talking about. I remember that. It was interesting. I remember hearing that. So Paul is just excited that the gospel is being preached. That's what he wants. He just wants Christ glorified and the message to be gotten out. Okay. Verses 21 through 26. Paul describes this conflict that he's having. And how does he think it will turn out based on verses 24 and 25? What's the conflict that's going on within him in those verses? Yeah. He said, if die is better. That's gain. If I die, I'm going to go on and be with the Lord. That's the best. But what's needful is for me to stay here and continue to work. And so he's got this conflict. Of course, you know, the decision really wasn't his as to whether he was going to come, whether he was going to go or stay. Whose decision was it? It was God's decision. But he was just saying, and we say stuff like that sometimes too, like, man, I don't know if I should do this or should do that. And it may be something that's not even within our power. You know, people say, boy, if I could, I'd like to go back 20 years. No, we think and reason that way, but we don't do it. But regardless of what happened, he says there in verse 20, he says, as always, to be exalted, my body, whether in life or by death. Whatever happens to me, whether I live or whether I die, I want Christ to be exalted. That's the important thing, and that's the main thing. But how does he say it? What does he say in verse 24 and 25 that give us the impression that he will remain? Yeah, he says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And I am convinced of this, and I know that I shall remain and continue with you. So, he's ready if God chooses to take him, but he is inspired, of course. And so I think he knows that he's going to stay. And we should have the same mindset, shouldn't we? You know, I think our mindset and our disposition should be, I want to be on this earth as long as I can be productive in the kingdom of Christ. But when and if the Lord decides to take me, if it's today or 20 years from now, I'm ready to go. That should be our attitude and our mindset. Okay. Verse 27, what does Paul hope to hear of the Philippians regardless of whether he sees them again or not? Yes, he hopes to hear of good conduct worthy of the gospel. He hopes to hear that they're standing firm, as Vince just said, with one mind, striving together for the fruit of the gospel. So, in one word, how would you summarize that?
Unity.
He wants to hear of them that they are united, that they're working, they're conducting themselves in a way that is worthy of the gospel, striving together. It's unity. Okay, in verse 28, he says, do not be frightened by your opponents. What happens to the opponents of God's people? They will be destroyed. They will be defeated. Don't let them intimidate you. We've all felt intimidation at some point in time, whether it was at the playground in school or some other way. We've all felt intimidated. Paul's saying, don't let these people scare you. They can't harm you. Not really. They could even take your life. They do. You go on to be with the Lord. Don't let these people intimidate you. The opponents of God's people will be destroyed. What's the result of the faithful?
Salvation.
And that's why we shouldn't be afraid. There's nothing they can do to us. They can mock us. They can ridicule us. They can oppress us. They can persecute us. They can kill us. But they cannot take away our faith. They cannot take away our salvation in Christ Jesus. They can't do it. So we have nothing to fear from them. Verse 29 and 30. What should the Philippians who had believed in Christ expect to endure? Suffering. Hardship, which is what you were saying earlier, Jane. That gets to your point earlier. And he talks about they're going to suffer as Christ suffered. And he also, in verse 30, says, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. What conflict did they see in him when he was in their presence? Back in chapter 16 of Acts. Remember, he was arrested and thrown in jail. They saw what he went through. And he's saying, you may have to go through something similar to that. Or you may be persecuted and suffer in some way similar to what Christ went through. That's a part of being a Christian. But don't let it scare you. Keep the faith. Thank you.